Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. In the B part of verse 16, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not become wise within yourselves. High things, do not set your mind on high things, means proud in your thinking or puffed up. So he says, do not be proud in your thinking, do not be puffed up, but associate with the humble. Now, there are some translators who say those people of low status in life. That's not humility. Humility is when you agree with God. That is the bottom line definition of humility. You agree with God. Associate with that and those who agree with God. Do not become wise within yourselves. Now, not only is this really good advice, not only is this practical wisdom, but this is a major kingdom issue. And one of Satan's greatest targets. Satan targets your mind. That's what he's after. Satan targets your mind. Now, pride does not require conceit. Pride requires self-orientation and is the source of self-orientation. And pride is when you elevate your thoughts above God's thoughts. Humility is when you subject your thoughts to God's thoughts. Pride is when you elevate your thoughts above God's thoughts. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're saying, I know more than God. The result is the same. What it is saying, I don't need the ways of God. I don't need the thoughts of God. I can make choices apart from the will of God. That's pride. Pride is brutal. Pride is absolutely brutal. What that does in a person's life is devastating. Now, Satan said in Isaiah 14:13, I will ascend to heaven. This refers to high-mindedness, being puffed up. And it was the cause of Lucifer's iniquity in Ezekiel 28:17. He got puffed up because he was beautiful. He was proud. That was the source of his pride. He became high-minded. That's what it means to be high-minded. It means to be proud. He was beautiful. He started to compare himself to the other angels. He saw he was beautiful and he thought somehow that his beauty was some form of status, merit, some form of elevation. And the elevation really just took place in his own mind. We have to be careful about this. It's very subtle. The person who says to themselves, I can do this despite what God says. Now that thought process doesn't take place. What they usually do is respond to something like an emotion or respond to an urge if it's a temptation. And they say, I can do this despite what God says. I can go out and sin despite what God says. They're not saying those words in their mind. They are responding to the temptation. I can be unkind despite what God says. They're not saying those words in their mind. They're responding usually to some form of emotion. You can't. That's the thing. You can't. Both of those people have responded, and there are many other examples also, but they respond to a temptation, except the temptation can change its nature. It can change its target. It can change the details. But it's still a temptation. Temptation is a tricky thing for some people because they don't understand it. It can be temptation to go out and sin overtly. It can be temptation to be anxious. It can be temptation to operate somehow outside of faith. It can be temptation to operate outside of love. It can be temptation to have an uplifted soul in Habakkuk 2:3, which means that you're responding to something about your soul, perhaps your emotions, perhaps your self-image, what have you, rather than responding to God. There are numerous types of temptations. The key is to identify temptation, because temptation is a battle over the mind. The mind controls the volition. Satan targets the mind. So you have to understand, if you're going to be successful, if you're going to be victorious ultimately, how to identify the temptation, because most people don't. Remember, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more subtle and crafty than any other living creature. His subtlety is why he's effective. You don't see him coming. Now, if you look at it from the outside, you're somebody else and somebody goes out and shoots someone, you say, don't you realize that's the devil? No, in the moment they don't. All temptation is like that. Whether it's something very subtle, like temptation to be anxious about a situation, or temptation to go out and shoot somebody, all temptation basically works the same way. And it's subtle. And the reason why it's subtle is because Satan has no voice. Now, in Matthew 4, Satan is the tempter. That means when I'm tempted, I'm not tempted of myself. And that's where people get in trouble. They think it's in themselves that the temptation is there. Let's say they have a lust pattern. They lust after the opposite sex. And all of a sudden they have this urge regarding the opposite sex. And maybe they'll go into temptation and fail and fornicate. They gave in to a temptation. Now, they may say to themselves, that was my old sin nature. If it's a Christian, that's my old sin nature. And sometimes Christians say, your temptation is from your old sin nature. It's your old sin nature that's tempting you. That's not correct. That's a false statement. Your old sin nature, or your lust patterns, or your soul, those are the targets of temptation. Those are not the source of temptation. The source of temptation is the tempter. And the tempter, of course, is Satan. He's very active. You have a personal enemy. The Word of God says that he goes about to and fro across the whole earth, and he looks to see who he can devour. Not who he can give a good time to, but who he can devour, destroy, kill them, consume them. That's his goal. The thief does not come, Jesus said in John chapter 10, except to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so he comes to do damage. He doesn't come for a good time. He doesn't come to make you better at something. He doesn't come to make you successful. And if he does for a season make you successful, it's so that he can devastate you at the end of it. Learn to recognize temptation. Now, here's how it works. And this is why it is so subtle. Because Satan does not have a voice, he projects his thoughts. I guess people would call it telepathy. I don't really know if it's the same exactly, but it's like that. He projects his thoughts into your thinking. Now, everyone has a mental voice. You hear it every time you think about something. He projects his thoughts to your mind, and he uses your mental machinery, your mental voice, to communicate those thoughts. Sometimes it's a voice of compulsion. Sometimes it's a voice of fear. Sometimes it's a voice of insecurity. Sometimes it's a voice of hurt. Sometimes it's a voice of anxiety. But one way or another, he's using your mental voice. And all of a sudden, there's this compulsion. And you say, I don't even think about it. No, that compulsion is part of your mental voice. An urge. Sometimes you struggle with a situation and you're constantly focused on it and constantly thinking about it. That's the devil using your mental voice. He's projecting to your mind outside of the promises of God, outside of the love of God, and he's trying to get you to predict something about the future that is going to make you anxious. And of course, he always paints a very negative picture. And sometimes people say, well, I did it myself. And God says, that doesn't matter. I'm in charge. It doesn't matter who did it. God is not in the blame game business. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you belong to God. That's what matters. But Satan will project these thoughts to you, and your mental voice is used to communicate it to you. And because you're accustomed to your mental voice, you recognize your own mental voice, you think it's your own thinking. You think it's your own compulsion. You think it's your own anxiety. You think it's your own negativity. But it's not. It's just your mental machinery being hijacked by the enemy, so that you can hear the thoughts he's projecting to you without him having a voice, and he uses your mental voice to communicate. If it's negative, if it's against the ways and the will of God, if it's something I outright know is sin, if it's something that produces anxiety in you, if it's fearful, if it's some form of an accusation, whether against you or somebody else or against God, if it's something that is not 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, if it's not something that's Philippians 4, 8, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are according to the word of God, truth, think on these things, read the passage. Then it's the tempter's voice. God never gives you anxiety. God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He never brings in anxiety. God never brings in temptations. He'll bring in testing, but never a temptation to sin. God cannot tempt you. So if somebody is out there and they're tempted by somebody they meet into an ungodly relationship, that's not God, and it's not you, by the way. It is the tempter. And the tempter will speak using your mental voice. If you think it's you, and you're an often sincere Christian, and you start to fight the temptation, because you don't want to sin, you fail, you get right with God, it comes again. You fail, you get right with God. Eventually, you get really sick of it. And you say, I don't want to fail anymore. But I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability to not fail because I'm constantly failing, apparently. Part of the problem is you don't recognize the temptation. You think it's from you. The temptation is never from you. You're the target. You're not the source. It's very easy to say no to my enemy, but it's very difficult to fight myself. And that's what a lot of Christians do. They say, I can't do this, I'm not going to do this. They say, I can't think this way, I'm not going to think this way. They say, I'm not going to enter into that sin, I can't enter, I don't want to enter it, I'm not going to enter it. And what happens? They start focusing on the thing they don't want to enter into. Well, guess what? You're going to go where you're looking. All that person does is wear themselves down, makes that sin or issue very big in their mind. That's their entire focus, and eventually they're going to enter into it. That's part of the subtle strategy. It's a strategy. But if you recognize the voice, and the voice is not a tone you recognize, but a message and a quality. If you recognize that when you're being drawn to do that which is not right with God, it's the enemy who's drawing you. It's not even your own desires. It's the enemy who's drawing you. Why? So he can hurt you. Well, it's easy to say no to my enemy. Hey, I know who it is that wants me to do that. That's my enemy. There is no way I am cooperating with my enemy. And you know what happens as a result? He has to flee. That's how you get victory. You don't get victory by willing yourself not to sin. You get victory by recognizing the tempter's voice and then responding through faith to God's word regarding what his voice is telling you. If you have to fight yourself, you will never win. If you say no to your enemy, you will never lose. It's that simple. Genesis 3:1 says, the serpent was more subtle and crafty. That's why he does it the way he does. He doesn't even need his own voice. He can use yours. The serpent was more subtle and crafty than any living creature of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, can it really be that God has said you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Does that make any sense? Well, yeah, that's exactly what God said. But what he's trying to do is, go away from the voice of God and listen to a new voice. Because the battle is for her mind. God planted the right information in her mind. And so he's saying, okay, I have to deal with what's in your mind. Eve, does it make any sense? That's the best looking tree. He says you can eat of any tree of the garden. Can it really be you can eat of any tree of the garden? And you're not going to eat of the tree of knowledge? You're not going to eat of the best looking tree and you can eat of any tree? Can that be right? That can't be right, Eve. I mean, look at how good looking that tree is. The fruit is just spectacular. It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, yeah, some of the other fruit's great, but look at this stuff. This looks fantastic. Can it really be? What's he doing there? He's getting her to start thinking outside of the Word of God. And then in verse 5, he continues, for God knows in the day that you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, even your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, small g plural, not capital G singular. Some translations get this wrong. You shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. Now, gods there is the word Elohim. Sometimes it refers to Trinity, sometimes it doesn't. Here it refers to angels, which is one of its meanings. You'll be as the angels. We've talked about it numerous times before, but he knew she admired angels. And so he said to me, you're going to be as the angels and you're going to know good from evil. Except the problem wasn't, and again, some translations, some commentators completely blow this. The problem wasn't in the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. The problem was the type of knowledge. The word there refers to knowledge gained by the empirical senses rather than knowledge gained by faith. And that necessarily means your thinking process is not of God. It's of sin, because in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin, and it is based in self-orientation. Now, he didn't put it that way, but that's what it was. So this is how you're going to get to know good and evil. You're going to look to see how it looks. You're going to listen to see how it sounds. You're going to use your natural experiences. You're going to use your natural perceptions. And you're going to figure it out apart from the mind of God. You're going to figure it out through sin. Well, that was more like the fallen angels. If the enemy can get you to think apart from God, then the enemy is the one that is on the throne of your life in Psalm 94:20. Because if you're thinking apart from God, you are necessarily thinking in self-orientation. That is the only other option. Self-orientation is iniquity. And iniquity in Psalm 94:20 is Satan's throne. Satan takes over. He's in charge when you think outside of the mind of Christ. In Philippians 3:18, for many walk as enemies of the cross. In Colossians 2:18 and 19, that means they're puffed up in the mind of their flesh, and they don't hold to Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their emotions, their appetites, their desires. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. In Romans 7:19, for I do not do the good I want. How many people have had this experience? A whole lot have. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then, in Romans 8:1, the answer begins. There is no condemnation, even for the person who has sinned. There is no condemnation. Because the blood of Christ, in 1 John 1:7, removes their sin from time, in Psalm 103:12. So there is no condemnation if it's not in time. In Hebrews 8:12, God doesn't remember it because the blood of Christ removed it. And if God doesn't know it, it's not there. In 1 John 3:20, He knows all things. Now, that's talking about my being able to come to God. He's not going to condemn me, but how do I overcome? Well, keep in mind that sin comes from the tempter. This is what the mental process must be. This is why I'm saying Satan targets your mind. The battle is over the mind. This is how you win the battle over the mind. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their own lives unto the end. So there's three things involved. And I have to get this straight in my thinking. There are three things involved. The blood of the Lamb, the Word of God, and the cross. Those three things are going to give me victory over Satan. Those three things will give me victory over his attack on my mind. The blood of Christ, we've already talked about, it removes your sins from time God says never happened. Hebrews chapter 9 says that the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience. I believe what the blood of Christ did. I believe that God took it out of time. I believe that it's not in the past. The past is a part of time. God took it out of time. Sometimes people say, well, the sin is in your past, so just forsake it and go on. Thank God that is not the right way to look at it. That's not a correct answer. The sin is not in your past. The sin has been removed by the blood. And so it's not in your past. It's not anywhere in time. That's one of the reasons why you never bring up sin, because sin has been removed out of time. Bring up sin and God calls you a liar. That's something when God calls you a liar. Now, the Word of God is what gives me ability, capacity, what gives me the mind of Christ so that I can make choices not in striving, but in simply the way that I think that are God's choices. We're also cleansed, we're purified by the Word of God. The impurity that we suffer is because of Satan's attack against the mind. The Word of God brings God's cleansing to the mind. If I feel guilty, it's because of what my mind is doing. But if I receive the Word of God, then it cleanses me because the blood of Christ, because the love of God, because the mercy of God, because of forgiveness, because of kindness that belongs to God toward me, and it cleanses my conscience, it cleanses my mind. If I'm anxious, the Word of God gives me the promises of God, and it cleanses my mind from anxiety. If I'm wounded, then the Word of God gives me the love of God, the comfort of God, the sweetness of God, the kindness of God, gives me fellowship with Him, gives me companionship. If I'm lonely, He becomes an intimate friend because I'm constantly in communion with Him through His mind. His love is a healing balm to those who are wounded. So the Word of God heals and it cleanses and it protects. It gives me a shield and it gives me a sword. It allows me to know how to deal in the warfare. When Satan attacks, the Word of God tells me what to do. The Word of God tells me I'm protected. The Word of God tells me God fights my battles. The Word of God tells me how to respond. When I'm being attacked personally, the Word of God is what tells me that God takes care of me. That I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be wounded. I don't have to be offended. I don't have to be insecure. I don't have to be anxious. The Word of God takes care of my thinking. Remember, it's a battle for the mind. Satan doesn't want you to have God's mind. The Word of God gives you God's mind. And the cross is your source of abundant life. Galatians 2:20. You've already been crucified. That is a historical reality. Now you're saying to yourself, I didn't live 2,000 years, and I'm telling you Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. It's not about 2,000 years. All points of time exist simultaneously. That's what Einstein showed us. That's his principle. That's the principle of creation relativity. All points of time exist simultaneously. The finished work is finished from beginning to end. Therein is creation relativity, because all points of time exist simultaneously. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. It makes no difference because all points of time exist simultaneously. Einstein said that the separation of the past, present, and future that we make is a stubbornly persistent illusion. There is no separation. Tomorrow is now. Yesterday is now. All points of time are now. We live in an eternal now. Now, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me that lives. It's Christ that lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That only comes through the Word of God in Romans 10:17. Who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is what puts me in Christ. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, the cross is where I became one person with him. The cross is where the blood was shed that removed my sin. I was at the cross with him. I was buried with him when I died with him. And I was raised together with him. And now in Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated with him in heavenly places. That's the cross. You are untouchable because of the cross. Get this next part. Satan cannot take anything from you, but he can trick you into giving it away to him. Satan could not take away dominion from Adam and Eve in the garden, but he did trick them into giving him dominion by submitting to him. But he cannot take anything from you. He can only take what you're willing to give. Don't give him anything. In Philippians 2:5, let the same mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else is added unto you. People worry about, well, if I do everything that God wants me to do, if I sell out for God, if I really mean business with God, if I put God in first place, really, if I put God in the only place there is, if I take God at his word, what am I going to get? What am I going to do? How am I going to live? What am I going to receive? What will happen? Seek first the kingdom of God and everything is given unto you. The condition is seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and the job is given unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Relationships are given unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. A spouse is given unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. A geographical, well, where should you be? It's given unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Should I get an education or not get an education? Whatever the will of God is, it's going to be given unto you, and it's going to be given unto you in a way that goes above and beyond anything you can ask or think in Ephesians 3:20, because God is kind in Ephesians 2:7. So seek first the kingdom of God. Now, then it continues, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You are in Christ at the right hand of God. You are not your own. In Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all meet Christ at the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ. There's a goal for us. There's a prize for us. And that will be received in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In Romans 16:17, mark those and avoid them who walk contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Now, one of Satan's greatest strategies, one of his greatest maneuvers in the battle for the mind, is that he separates us from those people God gives us as our example, so that we will not know what it means to be right with God. If Satan can remove me from spirit-filled believers in the body of Christ, I'm wide in the open. I have no covering. And I'm easy pickings. My mind cannot be sustained by myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that the pastor is the architect of my faith. Without faith, in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please him. Faith is my righteousness with God in Romans 3:22. My life is all about taking a step of faith because I believe what he said in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God, the relationship that I have with God, is revealed from faith to faith. Faith that is produced by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, responded to because I trust him in a faith application of what he said. Faith to faith. That's the practicality of my relationship to him. If he can remove me from the architect who builds my faith, if he can remove me from the spirit-filled believers that God makes available to me, then I'm a sitting duck. Then I'm going to get hit. And I'm going to fall. God gives us a body to be hid in, to be covered by, to be loved by. God gives us those portions so that we can get to know him in ways that we in ourselves could not, because those portions are different than my own. God shows us the many-sided character, the many-sided grace, the many-sided love, the many-sided mercy, the many-sided kindness that he has by giving many-sided expressions within the body of Christ of who he is. And I share my expression toward them. There's our protection. In James 4:6, God gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The person who exalts their own thoughts as being better, more reliable, superior, what have you, as being the thing to submit to above the Word of God, that has a result. In the original language there, that means that God meets that person with a military program of opposition. Simply put, God breaks out the army against them. You can't win that one. He does that when a person is proud. Why? He'll crush them so that he can put them back together again. If I'm proud, God will allow me to face all of the consequences, all of that I sow, everything I will reap, because pride is devastating in the life of a believer. It was devastating in Lucifer's life, much more so in ours. And he will allow it to crush us so that we will call out to him and then he can rebuild us. Better off not needing to be crushed. Then he continues in verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, submission is respect for God's sovereignty. The fact that he is king. You respect that. The person who does not respect the king is not a person who ends up well. So submission is a respect for the kingship, the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, obedience is respect for his authority as the king. And so I submit because he's the king, and I obey his authority. The results of those two are a life of faith to faith. Now, when Satan attacks the mind, because I am submitted to him, because I obey him, I can say no, I'm not going to agree or cooperate with my enemy. But unless I'm submitted to him, unless I obey him, I won't have that ability. I won't be able to resist him. I won't be able to say no to him. I won't be able to ignore his temptations. Because there'll be no alternate voice in my mind. It'll only be his. But if I have the mind of Christ, if I am submitted to him, if I obey him, the more I obey him, the more I'm submitted to him, the greater my capacity for him is. The greater my ability to think with him. And now I have thoughts to think with that are thoughts of peace, thoughts of truth, thoughts of reality, thoughts that give me power. And I can win this battle over my mind. Sometimes people are doing fine until somebody else comes along. I remember the first person I won to Christ. I was in college, and it was this gal that I worked with. Nice girl. And she received Christ, and she started coming to our church. We used to have a bus ministry where we'd go into the inner city and minister to kids and teach them Sunday school. And she loved doing that. And the kids loved her. And then Satan sent this young guy, a pastor's kid. And he hit her weakness. And then she started going to bars with him. She stopped going to church because of him. And 2 years later, I saw her again, and she said she doesn't believe in God anymore. She was flourishing. What happened there? Another one of Satan's major strategies, where he'll take out the mind. He brought in somebody to deceive. He didn't give her the word of God. He didn't give her the finished work. He fed into her lust patterns. Sometimes Satan do that by making people afraid. If you don't cooperate, they're intimidating. You can never make nice with the devil. Sometimes people want to make nice with the devil. They're intimidated by something and they'll try to make nice with the devil. I don't want people thinking any evil of me, therefore. And they'll try to make nice with the devil. Well, if you're going to make nice with the devil, you're going to cooperate with him. If you're going to cooperate with him, you're going to participate with him. If you're going to participate with him, he's not going to let you quit. Making nice with the devil is devastatingly dangerous. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, people may oppose you if you stay true to God. But Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That fellow was a liar, and he took away my friend's truth. And it wasn't that it was her truth versus somebody else's truth. It was the truth she was living in. He took it away from her. It's a battle for the mind. And he knows how to attack. So we have to guard our hearts with all diligence. In James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." It always starts with humility. Always starts with agreeing with the Word of God. Always starts with humility. In closing, in Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." The heart speaks of the frame of reference. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with everything you have. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Adam and Eve fell when Satan brought in not his understanding, but their own understanding. Satan doesn't try to convince you to follow him per se. He tries to convince you to follow yourself. Because when you're following yourself, then he can very easily sway you and manipulate you and steer you in whatever direction he wants. In all your ways, verse 6, acknowledge him. And he will make straight or right your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Now, why would you fear him? Some people say, well, it's not fearing him like being afraid. It's fearing him like respect. But that's not what the original language says. The meaning is fear him like being afraid. But perfect love casts out fear. Yes, it does. But perfect love, the one who is perfect love, says fear him. Why? Because he is the all-powerful God and King. That's why. and you belong to Him. He holds all things together by the word of His power means He holds your atoms together too. You run to Him because He loves you. You trust Him because He's kind to you. You fear Him because He's the King and you know what He can do. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. I don't want to cross God. I want to have a beautiful love relationship with Him. And He will always love me, but if I cross Him, He won't kill my soul because I'm born again. No one who is born again can destroy the soul, and God will not. But He can take me out early. He can discipline me. He can let me face the fruit, reap what I've sown. Or He can be extremely kind to me. So we trust Him. In Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest who can be touched by the feelings of our weaknesses. He's very sympathetic toward us. Therefore, in verse 16, we come with complete confidence to the throne of grace. To find grace and receive mercy whenever there's a need. Yes, that is the King. I fail, I confess my sin. I get His word because I want to know Him. I want a relationship with Him. But I also fear Him. Because if I refuse, if I get proud, He will meet me with military opposition. And if need be, He'll take me home early. Not what He desires, but it's better than leaving me in the mess. And so I fear Him too. Better to know Him as one who loves you than to know Him as the one that you need to fear. Satan wants you to need to fear Him. And God wants you to be drawn to His love. It's a battle for the mind. Make sure the mind is right so Satan can't win. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen."